Okay, let's take our Bible and turn to the book of two places, Exodus chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 24. Exodus 25 and Leviticus 24. Exodus 25, verse number 23. Tonight we're going to examine briefly, I believe, the one more piece of furniture in the holy place, which is the table of showbread. Verse 23, the Bible says this: "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the chance to be here today to look at your word. And Lord, we just want to take this time right now to commit this time to you, and we ask that the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ would be just made plain for us to see, perfectly in focus, and that you would encourage us through what we read in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see, the construction of the table of showbread is very similar. That is, the materials are very similar to the altar of incense and to the Ark of the Covenant. It's made of the shittim wood, which is, of course, of acacia, covered in gold, and it has staves, so it can be carried about. And the most important part, though, of the table of showbread, obviously, is the bread, right? In other words, its whole purpose of existence, just like with the golden candlestick. If the golden candlestick is not illuminating the room, it has no function at all. And so it is with the table of showbread. Is the bread is what gives this piece of furniture its purpose. Now, just like the Ark of the Covenant, and just like with the altar of incense, this, according to the Scripture, this piece of furniture, what it represents is it's an Old Testament type or picture, prophetic, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we're going to look at that. But again, the most important thing is the bread. Now look at Exodus chapter 24. So we saw the construction of it there, but I want to look at verse number 5 in Exodus 24 to see the way it was to be used. Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 5, the Bible says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof." So there's 12 pieces of bread on this table. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row. And that's usually, just so you know, Brother Daryl has a book that he brought from home that has illustrations of the tabernacle. If you're interested in seeing that, if you ask him really nicely, he might let you look at his book. So, am I right? If they ask nicely, will you let them look at your book? Okay. It's okay. Anyway, that book shows the bread, 2 stacks of 6 on top of the table, which is usually how it's understood, to be arranged. Verse number 7. "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, just as a note here, this bread was not used as an offering. And actually, the Bible does not say that this bread was unleavened, although we know that leavened bread was not a thing that was allowed in association with the offering. So we assume it was unleavened, although the Bible doesn't directly say it. But this bread was not used as an offering. This bread was eaten directly. But the frankincense was offered, okay? And it says, verse number 8, every Sabbath shall he set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been curious as to why the bread is called showbread? Now, some people look at that S-H-E-W as it's spelled in the Bible, the old British spelling, and they want to say shoe. That's not the right way to say it. Just like S-E-W is pronounced so, so S-H-E-W is so, is show, showbread. All right, how many of you have ever been curious as to why it's called showbread? All right, a couple people, couple curious individuals. If you would, take a peek back at what we looked at in Exodus chapter 25, the last verse. This is where it comes from. Exodus 25, verse 30. Of the verses we read. And thou shalt set, this is actually the first occurrence of the word showbread in the Bible. And it says, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread, here's the key, before me always. Now, for those of you who are language nerds, we might have a couple. Brother David's probably one. In other languages, often the word before is in as in a position, like this flower is before me, they use the same word as the word face. So the idea of, in Cambodian, that's the way it is. This flower is no moknyom. It's the word for face is used, in front of my face. That's what it means. And that's what this word here means. So the idea of showbread is that it's on display in front of God. That's why it says show. Like you would say, you know, like when they have an artifact from Egypt, they'll put it in a museum and they'll say they're having a showing. It's on display. Because that's the way the bread is. The bread is arranged on this table for 7 days before the Lord, right? Showed to the Lord. It's on display. All right? And then after the 7 days is over, on the Sabbath, they bring the new bread in, and then that bread is given to the priests to eat. Okay? But they can only eat it in the holy place. Okay? So that's kind of the outline of it, of the showbread, the table of showbread. Now, it is important for us to understand, and while you're here, take a peek at Numbers chapter 4, since we're this close to it, before we go on to John chapter 6. Numbers chapter 4, verse number 7, Numbers 4, verse number 7. Verse 5 tells us, it says, when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down and all that. So this is talking about when they're moving the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, remember, is a temporary dwelling. It's a tent. And so it was intended to be mobile, okay? So when they take it down, verse 7 says, and upon the table of showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover with all. And the continual, notice that, the continual bread shall be thereon. You see that? So here's in Exodus chapter 25, the Lord says, this bread shall be before me always. In other words, there was never a time when there was not 12 pieces of bread on this table. So even when they came in, you know, according to the, after the time the scripture was written in the Old Testament, then the Jews started to add a whole bunch of rules and laws. That's what Jesus mentions, right, in the New Testament. Well, some of those rules and laws were the details about how it was to be done. And what they said was, on Friday, that is the day before the Sabbath, they would break the bread, the Levites would. The Kohathites, actually. They would bake the 12 loaves of bread, and on Saturday, the Sabbath, in the morning, they would bring it in, and someone would stand there with the bread, and they would take the old bread off and immediately put the new bread on, because it had to be before the Lord always, always 12 pieces. Does that make sense? It's called continual, verse 7, continual bread. Okay, now go over to John. Go over to John chapter 6. Now, of course, anytime you think of bread in the Bible, and I say bread, and I say Jesus, you immediately think of bread of life. I am the bread of life, one of the I am statements. So that's what we're going to look at. Verse 5. In John chapter 6, there are two major events that happen. Verse 5 says this: "When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread?" Now, you have to understand that in the Bible, the word bread is another word for just like saying food. And just not to reference Cambodia over and over, but that's kind of my point of reference, obviously. That in Cambodia, they don't say that. In Cambodia, they say rice. So when you say nyambai, what you're saying is literally, let's go eat rice. But you're actually saying, let's go eat, even if you're not eating rice. This is the way bread is used in the Bible. It's another word for food. And so he says, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. That's 200 days of wages. There were so many people that 200 days, how much would 200 days of your wages be? I mean, it's a lot of money. I mean, it doesn't matter what job you have. That's a substantial amount of money. That was not enough. Philip said that was not enough for these 5,000 people, not counting women and children. Verse 7, "Is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little." Verse 8, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Notice this. It was continual bread. Jesus had them sit down. The disciples came to him. This was not the only time the Lord did this, but look at what happens here. So the Lord starts distributing the bread. I guess maybe a piece, maybe tears it off. I don't know how he does it. Maybe he gives a whole loaf. I have no idea. But he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples run off and give it to the various other people, right? They come back. They get more, more. So every time he gives one, there's another one replacing it. He never runs out. At no point is it less than it was at the beginning. Now, we're going somewhere with this. Remember, in just a bit, we're going to see that Jesus is the bread of life. What I want you to see is this continual bread. As many as he gives out, there is more to spare. You see that? Now, if Jesus is the bread of life, and we'll see that again, we'll see that in a minute, that means no matter how many people partake of him, now spiritually, as the bread of life, there is always more to go around. Now this might rub some Calvinists the wrong way, but did you know that theologically, because Jesus died, tasted death for every man, if every person in the world believed the gospel, every person would be saved. How do you know that? Okay? This is very simple spiritual logic, okay? Follow me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life, right? Did I quote that right? All right. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. What's the next few words? But that the world through him might be saved. It's God's intention to save the whole world. You see that? But that the world through him might be saved. Continual bread, perpetually. No matter how many salvation tickets God gives out, there's always more. No matter how many people eat the bread of life, there's always more. Never runs out. There's always 12 loaves on that table. All the time. See that? Pretty interesting little tidbit there. Notice verse 13. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled, notice how many? 12 baskets. And that's just the leftovers. But it's interesting that word 12 shows up overlapping with the 12 loaves that were used on the table of showbread. But notice in verse 13, it says, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. It doesn't mention the fish. Fish were originally mentioned, but the baskets only had the bread. See that? Okay, so then we skip on down. In verse number 16 to 21, Jesus goes over the sea. So basically, he sends his disciples over on boats, and he says, I'm coming. I'm paraphrasing here. And so it comes night, and they go over, and Jesus doesn't go on the ship, on the boats, right? And then later, they see him walking on the water, and that's where you have one of the instances of Jesus walking on the water. But once he gets to the boat, he gets in the boat in the middle of the water, and then he goes to the other side with them. Well, in verse number 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and they went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away, skip down a little bit just for brevity's sake. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou? Whence camest thou hither? Now, you might get the impression that these people, they just want to hear the Lord's teaching. No. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You know, in Christianity these days, there is a characterization, a description of Jesus. Usually it's argued from all of the miracles that he did, whether he healed people or fed people. This is really the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are really the only times that Jesus fed people. But you got to understand, people build humanitarian doctrines on these two instances. But remember, when they came back looking for more, he said no. He said no. Now, I don't think we ought to take that too far of an extreme as far as compassion is concerned. But one thing it does demonstrate, though, is that when we consider the physical needs of people, the physical needs are not the primary need. The physical needs are kind of an incidental thing that the church addresses. The spiritual needs are the primary needs. Does that make sense? But see, some people, and especially in this world, they view the church as essentially a social organization. The church is a gospel organization. It's a gospel organization. And if we can help somebody that's in need, we will help the people that are in need. When I was a missionary, I mean, people viewed us like food banks and regular banks. It was really because they had been conditioned to view Christians and missionaries like that. And you know what? It made it very difficult because people's expectations, and a lot of these people were not poor. Like, I mean, you might see them and think they're poor, but I mean, they were not hungry. I mean, they had a house. I mean, they might not have had the model of car that you had or something like that, but they were not begging. But they played the part. They've been conditioned to that. But remember, the church is a gospel organization, a gospel organism, not just a humanitarian organization. And so Jesus says, no, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And they said unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And this is funny because they want to do the works of God, but Jesus said, you need to get saved first, basically. He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What do I have to do the works of God? What do I need to do to get saved? What do I need to do to go to heaven? And, you know, in other words, works. Jesus says, look, you need to be paying attention to the Son. That's what you need to be paying attention to. Verse 30, and they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Now listen, please understand this. These are the same people that ate the bread and the fish in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 yesterday. They do not believe in Christ. You see this? Their bellies were full, and they don't believe. In fact, by the end of the chapter, they are going to be plainly rejecting Jesus. So this idea that the key to the way to lure somebody in is you take care of their physical needs so that they'll be open to their spirit. Again, compassion is one thing, but using it as a lure is different. Because this lure was not effective if that was the intent. They ended up rejecting Christ, even though he took care of their physical needs. You see this? Now, verse number 31. This is where it gets down to our subject. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking about bread, right? And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. One meal, satisfied forever. That's what Jesus is saying. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now notice, here's what they say. They say, our fathers ate manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And Jesus says, no, your fathers, he says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. So what the Lord is describing is his origin. You see, I came down from heaven. Brother Dennis, did you come down from heaven? No. None of us in this room came down from heaven. We came from the earth, earthy. We're earthy, right? Jesus is different. His origin is different because his identity is different. But what I want you to see, though, is this is talking about the manna. It rained down like dew, right, upon the ground. So it was like bread from heaven. It's a type of Christ. They would take the manna and make bread, okay? So in this case, concerning the manna, what we have in view, Jesus being the bread of life, is Jesus' heavenly origin. You see? He's from heaven. Okay? Hold your place here and go to Leviticus 24. We read the verse, but we didn't note the verse. So look back at Leviticus 24. Because the bread on the table of showbread also represents Christ, but its origin is different. Leviticus 24, verse number 8. The Bible says, every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. You see that? So where did the bread on the table of showbread come from? Did it come from heaven? It came from the children of Israel. So you see both sides. When you're talking about the manna and the that bread, which is John 6, Jesus came from heaven. He's divine. He is God incarnate. But when you look at the table of showbread, you see his origins in his humanity because he came from the children of Israel. You see that? In both cases, he's bread. In both cases, he gives life. So go back to John 6. I said John 8 a minute ago. I meant John 6. And he says in verse number 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat, pause a second here. Muslims will say, show me the place in the Bible where Jesus said, I am the Son of God. Well, if you look at this, no. They'll interrupt you. No. Show me the place in the Bible where he said, quote, I am the Son of God. Now, the trick is there is a place where Jesus says almost that, but they want a quotation in those exact words. But by Jesus saying this, do you understand what he's saying? He is claiming to be God. He's saying, I came down from heaven. So don't let that throw you off. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then they get confused. So we saw, as with the showbread, no matter, and with the feeding of the 5,000, no matter how many people ate of the bread, there was always more. And of course, we know the bread refers to the Lord Jesus, specifically to his flesh, his body broken for us. But eating the bread, what does that represent? That represents faith, right? Trusting in Jesus. Doesn't represent communion. That's not what it represents. It represents faith, okay? And then the life, like the children of Israel ate the bread and they were sustained and lived by that bread. So one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ gets eternal life. That's the comparison. So we saw that no matter how many people believe in Christ, even more can believe in Christ. It never runs out. We've seen how that there's 12 loaves in the table of showbread. There were 12 baskets taken up in this chapter. We've also seen the origin. One is from heaven, the manna. One is from the children of Israel. That's humanity. So in other words, we could say that Jesus was Jewish bread, right? In his humanity, he was Jewish bread. They call that a bagel, right? Have you ever heard that, Jewish donut? I love me some bagels too. Now, in closing, I just want to point out this one other thing for you. We've looked at the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the holiest place, right? Behind the veil. But on this side of the veil, you have three things. What are they? Somebody help me. Oh, don't fail me now. The golden candlestick, right? The table of showbread and the altar of incense. You're cheating, brother. You can't be looking at your drawing. You have three things. Now, follow me now. We know that behind the big veil in the back, only the high priest can go once a year, right? We already studied that. But on this side, who's allowed in this room? The priests. The children of Israel are not allowed in this room. Only the priests. Okay? What is in this room? You have altar of incense. That represents the prayers. Most importantly, the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus, but also in Scripture, it represents the prayers of the saints. Number two, the golden candlestick represents Jesus as the light of the world. And we also have seen how that our lamp, being the light of the world that we are, has been lit by him, and we use the same fuel, the Holy Spirit, that the Lord did. And then the table of showbread. But notice, the only people that get to see that, the only people that get to experience that are people that are the priests, that are allowed to go inside that room. Everybody on the outside, you know what they're looking at? They're looking at the altar of burnt offering. And we're going to study that later. Here's what I want you to see. Just like the non-priest individuals were not permitted into the holy place, only the priests had been sanctified to go into the holy place, right? Did you know what God calls us in the New Testament? He calls us a royal priesthood. Look at one verse, Revelation chapter 1, just to give you a sample. There's several other verses I could read. But look at Revelation chapter 1. Verse number 6, or verse 5 says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See that? If you are a child of God, you are a priest. And as such, you have access typologically into that room. But you know, when you go in that room, you know what you see? You see the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. You see the Lord Jesus as that which satisfies everyone. You see the Lord Jesus as the intercessor at all times, interceding for you. These are Christian doctrines. People that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't see any of that. They don't experience, maybe that's a better word, they don't experience any of that. In other words, it's only a select few that are allowed access into that room. So listen, it is a high privilege that we have as the people of God. It is a high, we have special access to the Lord as God's people. You understand that? You can call God your Father. They can't do that. Creator, perhaps, but not Father. You have a special view and a special experience of who Jesus is that this people on the outside in this world do not understand. You yourself, and listen, it all came because, remember, who's allowed to eat the bread? The priests. You see, you have eaten, you have received, you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, bread of life. You've done that. That's the priests that are allowed to do that. They're on the inside of this thing. And they have a special view and perspective of God that those on the outside can't see and understand. Those on the outside, you know what they see? They see a brazen altar. They got to deal with that first. And as a priest, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. A priest intercedes. And that's what we do for those on the outside, right? We intercede for people who do not know Christ by means of giving out the gospel to people. So you and I have a high calling. You are, I'm not just saying that, I'm not just using the term to illustrate some point. God calls you and calls me a priest. We have a high honor, we have a high privilege, and we have a special access to God and a special view of God and His work and His grace in our lives because we're inside that room that only few can go, only God's people. Everybody else is reserved to the outside. But as a priest, you also have a duty, right? As a priest of God, you not only have privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility and duty before God to live up to, the Bible says in the New Testament, to walk worthy of that calling. You see? To live up to that. See, listen, the Lord doesn't say, you do all these things, I'll give you the privilege, the special. No, no, no. We are priests. Now walk worthy of it. Right? In practice, live like you are that, because you are. You see? God's already given you the grace. He's already given us the access, the honor, the privilege. And I know we look at ourselves and we think, yeah, I'm just a whatever. I'm just a regular person. I don't feel special access, you know? One of these days, When you meet the Lord after he comes, I'm going to tell you something. Yeah, and this is me too. That idea is going to go away fast. Because you and I are going to be put in charge of things in his kingdom. And what we think of is, well, that's spiritual. Yeah, I'm spiritually honored and all that thing. It's going to get real then. You've already been given that honor. So now we just must live up to that. Right? Live up to it. Or at least try to honor the Lord. Let's pray together.